Father, we want to thank you for who you are. You are the true God, the living God, the eternal King, who have revealed yourself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is also given to us in order that your plan that you have purposed before the ages will be accomplished in us and through us. And I thank you for the gift of your word, the word of grace and life, that you have preserved for us to learn your ways. Lord, I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit will take what is of Christ and make it known to our hearts. Lord, I pray that your word will go forth in the power of your Spirit, that the faith of these people will not rest upon my wisdom, my knowledge, but upon the power of the living God. So, Father, I submit myself to the authority of your Holy Spirit to do his work in and through me for the glory and praise of your blessed Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. Well, this morning, as we come to the conclusion of Acts chapter 5, I'd like to set before us the central idea of my message. It is simply this: believers in Jesus Christ are not only saved from their sins, but they are also called to share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior, with joy. That's what you are going to see in Acts chapter 5, verse 33 to 42. That God has called you and I not only to believe in his name, but also to share in his sufferings. Well, the purpose of my message this morning is that you as a believer in Jesus Christ will be reminded freshly that God's call upon your life is not only to believe in Jesus. That's great. But he's also called us to participate in the sufferings of Jesus Christ as his true witnesses. So don't be deceived into thinking that salvation means complete security from suffering. It's never true. And if you are not a believer in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect sacrifice on your behalf for the forgiveness of your sins, let it be known to you today that life will be hard for you. You face hard times in life. And the only way you can have hope and victory in life, in your suffering, is to turn to Jesus Christ, who himself suffered for your sins. Agree with God concerning what he says about you. You are a sinner. Acknowledge your need for a Savior and accept Jesus Christ today as your Savior. Well, are believers saved with a promise never ever to suffer here on earth? Some people tell us that we are not supposed to suffer if we believe in God. Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 5, verse 33 to 42. Listen carefully as I read the word of the Lord. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave this man alone. Let him go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop this man. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. The first point of my message has to do with this. It has to do with the reaction of the religious leaders to the preaching of Jesus Christ and the offer of repentance. Notice verse 33. Observe that their reaction was one of rage, not repentance. Literally, verse 33 reads, "And the ones hearing were cut to the heart and intended to kill or slay them." The religious leaders should have been moved even if they were stone-hearted, but they gave way to their anger. They ranted and raged like madmen after hearing the life-giving message of Jesus Christ. The message Peter and the rest of the apostles delivered to the Supreme Court of Israel was very convicting and powerful. One of the characteristics of a powerful and convicting message is this. I want you to listen carefully to that. Preaching that is powerful and convicting will certainly provoke a violent reaction from those who are hardened in their sins. I'm not saying everybody. I'm saying those who are hardened in their sins, when they hear a preaching that is powerful and convicting, they will have a violent reaction. That is what you are seeing here in Acts chapter 5, verse 33. The context of this passage clearly shows that the high priest and his fellow associates, that is the Sadducees, whom we called last week as the sad dudes, they were the ones burning with anger. They were burning with resentment against the apostles. Why? In the first place, they were leading this opposition. They ordered the arrest of the apostles. And they were furious because the apostles were boldly denying their doctrine. What is the doctrine of the Sadducees? Well, the Sadducees believed that there is no resurrection. They believed there is no spirit, no angel. And here comes the disciples preaching that Jesus has risen. They preach without fear, without favor, that Jesus has risen. And so this provoked the anger of the Sadducees. The high priest and his fellow Sadducees were angry because the apostles had disregarded their order, their authority, by preaching after they had ordered them not to preach or teach in Jesus' name. So they were fuming with anger because through the ministry of the apostles, God was bringing people to himself. Multitudes of people were being saved and added to the church. Now this obviously threatened the Sadducees' domination. They were controlling the people of Israel. And now a large number of them are turning to follow these uneducated, unskilled men from Galilee. That threatened their control over the people. So in other words, the result or the effect of the apostles' preaching of Jesus Christ was one of anger, not acceptance. It was one of hatred, not humility. It was one of indignation against the apostles, not one of inviting Jesus into their hearts as their Lord and Savior. It was one of fury, not one of faith in Jesus Christ. You can say it was one of opposition and not one of obedience. Simply, it was one of violence, not of virtue. Indeed, I want to say to us, preaching that is powerful will surely provoke an angry reaction from those who are stubbornly holding onto their sins, refusing to let go of their sins. We are going to see that more in the rest of Acts. You see Paul in his ministry having people reacting in anger after he preached Jesus Christ. So keep this in mind, that preaching that is powerful will always provoke anger from those people who are holding on to their sins. This is the kind of preaching I'm asking God to gift me with. Well, basically, the apostles charged the Sanhedrin not only with the rejection of the person of the Lord Jesus, but with killing the Messiah. They made it clear to the religious rulers that their actions clearly revealed that they were rebelling against God and His purposes for their lives. As far as the apostles were concerned, the religious leaders were religious rebels in the sight of God. Therefore, they needed to repent. But instead of taking advantage of this opportunity presented to them by Peter and the apostles to repent, they went into a rage. They ranted and raged like mad dogs. Instead of humbling their hearts to accept the truth, the religious leaders stubbornly hardened their hearts. And I want to say to us, I don't care who you are, if you don't surrender or submit or yield your heart to the truth God speaks to you daily, may I say to you, what is going to happen in your life is that your heart will be hardening against God and His truth for your life. Beware of closing your heart to God's word of life and peace to you. It will not do you any good. It will not do me any good if I close my heart to the truth God speaks to me. If you think there is nothing wrong with shutting the door of your heart to God's truth, then there is something wrong in your life. You are deceived and deluded. The religious leaders heard the preaching of Peter and the rest of the apostles, and they took it as a blasphemy against God. And so they closed their hearts. Instead of receiving the truth, they closed their hearts and intended, listen, to kill the apostles. Is that how you respond to truth? You are supposed to receive the truth and let it change your lives. Not to be angry and want to kill the preacher. That was what the disciples experienced on that day when they faced the Sanhedrin. Actually, the word translated furious in the NIV literally means they were cut to the heart or cut to the quick. It occurs only two times in the New Testament. First in Acts chapter 5 verse 33 and then later in Acts chapter 7 verse 54. They were cut to the quick. It speaks of cutting something in two. And the Bible talks about the word of God being what? A two-edged sword, capable of piercing to the division of spirit and soul, joint and marrow, and able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart from afar. This was what was happening. As they heard the word of God, there was a cut. They were either to choose repentance or to choose anger, and they chose anger. So the one thing that delights my heart as I read this story is that the apostles never played on the emotions of the council. Neither did they soften their message, but rather standing in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who had filled them, they presented the truth in all of its entirety. They didn't water down the truth. They were standing before the highest authority of Israel. They could choose to soften the message so that these people will not be offended. But they didn't do that. But that's what we do so often. We water down the truth of the good news. Why? We don't want to hurt people's feelings. We don't want to offend people. We don't want to push them away. And so what do? We soften the message. But here was Peter and the rest of the apostles who had been told never to speak in the name of Jesus and were placed in prison, brought out again out of prison to speak that message to the people. And they stood before the very people who told them never to speak in the name of Jesus. But here they spoke with great authority about what Jesus is, what He did, and what He's offering to people. But many times when we face situations, say, well, I don't want to hurt this person. So we soften the gospel message. But you will not see that in the New Testament. Actually, John MacArthur writes something which is very insightful. He says, our gospel presentations must be definitive enough that the world must take note, even if they reject our message. If the gospel we preach is not convicting enough to make some men, he didn't say all men, to make some men angry, is it convicting to bring them to salvation? You don't present a message just to let people feel good. You present the message so that they will be convicted of their sins and see their need for a Savior who is Jesus Christ. You are not trying to make their lives difficult. You are pointing them to Jesus Christ. And so without conviction, there can be no need for Jesus Christ. Actually, this is a challenge to me myself as I continue to learn to preach. Will I choose to soften the message or will I choose to be true to the word, irregardless of who I'm speaking to? Well, we have seen the angry and hostile reaction of the religious leaders. They were intending to slay the messengers of God who spoke the truth of God to them. But will God make a way where there seems to be no way for the apostles? The Sanhedrin was intending to slaughter them. But will God make a way for them to be spared from being slaughtered by their enemies? Well, the answer to that question brings me to my second point. Just listen to it. Through a respected man and his reasoning with the rest of the council, God made a way for the apostles to be delivered. Now watch what verse 34 says. It begins with what? But. In other words, there is a change in the direction of the story about to be presented to us. On the previous night, when the apostles were put in jail, God used supernatural means to deliver the apostles. Now he used natural means. That is the counsel of one of the most celebrated teachers of the law, Gamaliel, to prevent the apostles from being slaughtered. This is our God. His ways are not our ways. Therefore, we cannot put him in our little boxes. He's too big and too strong to be put in our little and weak boxes. Don't try it. Let God be God. On the previous night, he used an angel of the Lord to rescue the apostles. But now, in this situation, he's going to use a respected man and his reasoning to rescue or spare the apostles from being slaughtered. Now will you observe what is said about this respected man? Verse 34. First of all, the Bible says he was what? A Pharisee by name Gamaliel. The name Pharisee probably comes from the Aramaic verb meaning to separate. So the Pharisees called themselves the separated ones, in the sense of holy ones, dedicated entirely to God. In other words, the Pharisees had separated themselves from ordinary life to devote themselves to the keeping of the law in its every small detail. The name Gamaliel is the Greek form of a Hebrew name Gamliel, Gamliel, which means God is my reward. That is the name of this man who speaks now. God is my reward. What a beautiful name. But will he live up to that beautiful name? Well, second, we are told specifically that Gamaliel was a teacher of the law. In other words, he was a doctor of the law. And of course, we know that he's a member of the Supreme Council of Israel. From historical studies, he was the son of Simon and grandson of Hillel. And so he represented the liberal wing of the Pharisees. The Pharisees have two schools of thought. One is called the school of Hillel. The other one is called the school of Shammai. Gamaliel belonged to the liberal wing of the Pharisees. They are more tolerant than the Shammai school of the Pharisees. They are more strict. Now, the third thing said about Gamaliel is that he was honored or respected by all the people. He was not respected by just one person. The Bible tells us in verse 34 that he was honored or respected by all the people. This was the man who is now speaking. He was held in such honor that he was one of the very few to whom the title Rabban, which means our teacher, had been given. And this title is higher than Rabbi, which means my teacher. So he was given the name Rabban, or the title Rabban, meaning our teacher, not just my teacher. In other words, he was respected by all the people, and so they could call him our teacher. Men called Gamaliel the beauty of the law. Actually, the Mishnah says of him after he died, since Rabban Gamaliel the elder died, there has been no more reverence for the law, and purity and abstinence died out at the same time. What a great respect this man had. But do you know what? His respect means nothing without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And it can be the same in your life. You can have all the people of the world respecting you, but if you don't have a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ, it counts nothing in the sight of God. Men may adore you, but when it comes to God, your respect is rubbish. Now, will you please observe the reasoning of this respected man? Verse 35 to 39 tells us his reasoning. Having given orders to put the apostles outside for a little while, Gamaliel began his reasoning with the council. There are three things he did in his reasoning, and I want to show us that. First, he gave a warning. Beware, take care, verse 35. The NIV simply says, consider carefully what you intend to do with this man. Gamaliel warned the Sanhedrin, most of whom were angry at this point. He wanted them to consider carefully what they were proposing to do with the apostles. And may I say to us, even as believers, when we are heading in the wrong direction, we need to be warned. Most of us, most of the times, are not humble enough to accept the warning of God. Then we end up going backward and not forward with God. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 23 is a powerful example of how God wants his people to take warning. Actually, let me start from verse 22. It says, for when I brought your forefathers out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifice, but I gave them this command. Obey me, and I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. Walk in all my ways, I command you, that it may go well with you. But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts. Now listen to what God says. They went backward and not forward. Sometimes when I think of my life, I humbly admit to God that if only I had listened to his warning in a particular situation, I would not end up going backward. I would have gone forward with God. So please don't despise God's warning to you. To do so only means to bring discipline in your life and delay or even the destruction of God's plan for your life. Well, the second thing Gamaliel did in his reasoning with the council was that he gave the Sanhedrin a wise word. He says to them, be wise. Verse 36 to 37. In exhorting the council to be wise, he offered two illustrations from history. See, God wants us to learn from history. And so Gamaliel points to history to help the Sanhedrin make a wise decision. Now, his first illustration was about Theudas. This name was a common name. Although we know very little about this man, what we know of him is very bad. What is that? The Bible points it clearly. He says he was claiming to be somebody. And what is that? He was full of self-importance, claiming to be somebody, but ended up perishing. And may I warn us, if you are seeking self-importance through your own plans and schemes, I have news for you. Beware, you may end up becoming a nobody. You perish in your plans. Tildas was killed and his movement came to nothing. Self-importance always will lead you to the road of disappointment, disgrace, disillusionment, and even death. That's what happened to Theodos. Well, Gamaliel's second example was Judas of Galilee. This man had rebelled at the time of the census taken by Governor Quirinius in AD 6 to 7. This governor was arranging for taxation. Of course, to tax people, you had to take census. And Judas took up the position that God was the king of Israel. To him alone tribute was due. All other taxation was impious, and to pay it was a blasphemy. That was his position, and he was fighting for that in Israel. But like Theodas, he too perished. Nothing came out of his bold assertion that God was the only king, and tax must be paid to him alone. So, having given two perfect examples of how people started in their own strength, in their own power, to be somebody, and ended up perishing, Gamaliel now gave the council his last word of counsel. He urged the Supreme Court to adopt, listen, a wait-and-see policy. Just wait and see, verse 38 to 39. He drives home his point, beginning with, therefore. Therefore, he says, in the present case, I've given you two examples of two people who started their pursuit of claiming to be somebody, but they perished. Therefore, in this case, take care what you do. Basically, he says to them, hands off. Leave these people alone. Just wait and see for yourselves. If their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will be overthrown. It will fail, like those of Theodas and Judas. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop this man. You only find yourselves fighting against God. Now I want you to take note of something here. While Gamaliel's advice seemed wise to the Supreme Court, listen, the idea that whatever succeeds, whatever prospers, has God's approval or blessing is false. You cannot tell me here today that whatever succeeds has God's approval. If that's the case, then the cults who have multitudes of followings have what? God's approval upon their lives. If that's the case, false religions like Islam, which has millions of people following them, also has God's approval upon them. If that's the case, the gangs, the thieves, the cheats, all have God's approval on their works. Actually, Jeremiah the prophet, I've been studying Jeremiah this month, so all my illustrations are coming from Jeremiah. Jeremiah the prophet had a hard time with the prosperity of the wicked. He went to God and discussed with God. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Now he begins by saying to God, you are always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I will speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? You have planted them, and they have taken root. They grow and bear fruit. You are always on their lips, but far from their hearts. Here Jeremiah the prophet is struggling with the fact that the wicked prosper. So we cannot say that whatever prospers or succeeds has God's approval. The wicked may prosper, but it doesn't mean God and his blessing are upon them. And so we need to be careful with what Gamaliel is saying. This is how we should reason. What is from God or of God is bound to last, even if the whole world and Satan are against it. We should not say whatever prospers has God's approval. And that is one of the deceptive ways Satan uses in the believer's life. You may be in a relation And then you find, well, maybe it's succeeding. Therefore, it's got God's blessing. But down the road, it's a crash. You may start a job. You think that this is the job God wants you. Down the road, your boss crashes you. Never be deceived that whatever succeeds has God's blessing upon it. What we should think is this. What is from God or of God is bound to last, even if Satan is fighting against it. So faith, which is sustained by God's truth, will remain unshaken by any human or satanic attacks. And because God himself is at work to guard his kingdom, no power will ever be able to capture it, let alone destroy it. And because the teaching of the good news is founded on God himself, no matter how men fight against it or shake it, it will stay secure and steadfast. No matter how active and aggressive the ungodly are, leaving no stone unturned to make the true church of our Lord Jesus a failure, or to fizzle out, or to make it a ruin, or something to ridicule, no matter how determined they are in waging war against Christ and his church, it will not succeed. They will not prevail. Why? It is the nature of God Almighty to defeat the wicked schemes of men. God's plans and purposes will prevail, whilst men's plans will be crushed and put to nothing. Gamaliel's wait-and-see policy actually reveals an attitude towards Christianity common among the Jews of that day. Gamaliel had seen many false religious leaders come and go, and he placed Jesus among them. That is what he's doing here. He's seen Theodas came and went, Judas came and went, so he thought Jesus and his Christianity will come and go. That was the attitude of most of the Jews. Gamaliel had an attitude, not faith in Jesus, but of waiting to see if the small group of Jesus' followers will survive and grow. But do you know what he missed? He totally ignored the best proof he will ever get. And what is that proof? What is that best proof that Jesus' followers, or what he's brought about, the new life that he's brought about, will not come and go? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? The proof of all the claims of Jesus Christ is in his victorious, triumphant, and glorious bodily resurrection. Please listen carefully to me now. The proof of the claims of our Lord Jesus is not, I say it again, is not in the relative prosperity or growth of his followers. We cannot say that the proof that Jesus is with us is that we have more numbers in this church. That's not the proof. The proof itself is the resurrection, and that is what we base our ministry on. So Gamaliel and the whole of Israel had been given the best proof, the final proof, the greatest proof of all, and yet he and all Israel simply wanted to wait and see. This is the attitude found in many people today. These people are not hostile. They are not angry at the gospel message. They are just saying, wait and see. They are simply indifferent. They are what we call the fence sitters. They are sitting on the fence. We will wait and see what comes of this Jesus movement. So they are therefore not taking any step forward to receive or embrace Jesus. They are content where they are. Last Friday, I went to the INS office in Aurora, and I was sitting by a man who is from Turkey, and he illustrated this contentment, this indifference. I first asked him what he does, because I saw him dressed and I thought he was a mechanic. So I said to him, are you a mechanic? He said, yeah, but I'm a welder. And he's close to a mechanic. And then he asked me what I do. I said, I preach. And he didn't understand what that means. Then I said, Pastor, he still didn't understand. Then I said, I teach Bible. He still didn't understand.
Oh my gosh.
Then finally, his son was sitting by him, and he turned to his son and said, ask him what he does. So I talked to his son, and the son explaining to the father. He worked in the church. I said, yeah, I speak to people about Jesus. And he said, then your work must be easy.
Oh.
I said, it's not the case for me. Because our work is not like cars, where you just fix a part and let it go and run. But we deal with people's heart, and people's heart are stubborn. And he said, oh, then you have no problem with me. My heart is good. I'm a Muslim, and I'm happy. I'm happy where I am. And I told him, you can never experience happiness unless you turn to Jesus. I was very serious with him. He was laughing and said, oh, I'm Muslim. I don't have problem. No need to take a step forward to embrace the good news. He's not angry, but he's indifferent. Gamaliel said to the people, wait and see. Just sit the fence and see what will happen to this Jesus movement. Well, what was the result of Gamaliel's reasoning with the council? The answer to that question brings us to the third point of our message. It has to do with the rescue of the apostles from the threat of death and their release. Verse 40. Gamaliel's counsel prevailed to some extent. Why? It held back the worst intentions of the Sadducees. The Bible says his speech persuaded them, meaning the high priest and all his associates, the sect of the Sadducees, and all the senate of the sons of Israel. We are talking here about 70 plus member council. After Gamaliel spoke, all these people were persuaded. Now, but the question is, was this persuasion enough in doing away with the fury and anger of the high priest and all his associates? They were persuaded, but was this persuasion enough to quiet their anger? Well, not at all. How do we know that? The Bible shows us clearly that the counsel of Gamaliel was accepted, yet the apostles were flogged and forbidden to teach in the name of Jesus. In other words, his persuasion did not entirely divert their wrath. They were calmed for a minute, but then they ordered that the apostles be flogged and forbidden. Remember when Jesus was himself at his trial, he was flogged. And here the disciples were being flogged. In other words, the disciples were simply following in the steps of Jesus. They were experiencing what he had experienced. Remember the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, remember the word that I spoke to you in John chapter 15 verse 20. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. How true these words were in the life of the apostles. They were following in the steps of their master. Though the high priest and all his associates were appeased, or at least calmed down for a few minutes, they behaved like men without self-control. They agreed with Gamaliel to leave these people alone, but nonetheless, they had them beaten for their disobedience. So what you see here is the sad results of following man's counsel and neglecting God's truth. Gamaliel succeeded in having the apostles spared, but the same people slandered the Son of God. How did they slander Jesus here? Well, the context shows us that first of all, they slandered Jesus by referring to the person of the Lord Jesus in a contemptuous manner, saying, this man. And as if that was not enough slander on the name of Jesus, they gave the apostles another strict order, banning them from ever teaching in the name of Jesus. In other words, as far as the Supreme Council was concerned, bury the truth of the gospel. Don't ever mention it to people. The apostles' lives were spared, but they were told, don't speak about Jesus. Now I want you to notice something about the two rescues the disciples experienced. The first one, the angel of the Lord rescued them out of prison and told them, go, stand in the temple and preach to all the people. Now they were rescued or spared by Gamaliel's counsel, but they were told to shut up. Do you see the contrast between these two type of rescues? One says, you are free, preach about Jesus. Another says, we spare your life, but don't speak about Jesus. You think God is impressed about that? God is not merely concerned about sparing the lives of his messengers. What is more important to him is that his servants share Jesus, that his servants speak of the name of Jesus to a lost and dying world. What use will it be if I'm saved from prison and told to shut up? Well, that is why the disciples will not shut up. We will see in the conclusion of the message that day after day, they will speak that Jesus is the Christ. What the Supreme Council themselves refused to confess the name of Jesus, but they also were preventing others from doing so by ordering the apostles not to teach in Jesus' name. Well, the apostles had been rescued and released, but what was their response? That is very crucial. Did they get angry with God for making life difficult for them, as some of us here often do in our hearts? Did they close their hearts to God, as some of us do after going through some trauma in our lives? Did they go into a rampage, ranting and raging at God for failing completely to protect them, as we do so often? Or did they go about questioning and doubting God's ability to defend them? Well, the answer to these questions brings us to the fourth point of our message, and it has to do with this. Listen, this is the heart of my message. It has to do with the apostles' heartfelt rejoicing in sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Verse 41. The reaction of the religious leaders to the preaching of Jesus Christ was utter rage and resentment. But far from being filled with resentment or revenge and bitterness of heart after they had been arrested, accused, rearrested, beaten, and ordered not to speak in the name of Jesus, the apostles' response was what? One of rejoicing. This is amazing indeed. Now the Spirit says through Apostle James, in James chapter 1, verse 2 and 4, he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now remember that James was in the Jerusalem church and became an elder. And I believe he saw the trials the apostles faced and how they persevered in the trials with joy, with the joy of the Spirit. He saw that. And so when he was writing to the believers who were suffering, he says, consider it pure joy. He has seen the example of the apostles rejoicing when they had every reason to be down and depressed and downcast. The Lord Jesus himself said to his disciples just before he went to the cross, in this world, John chapter 16, verse 33, in this world you will have trouble or tribulation, but take heart or be of good cheer. Why? Jesus answers with great confidence, I have overcome the world. Now let's just think about what we have here. The apostles certainly had trouble. They had tribulation. They had hardship. And let me just rehash or rehearse their trouble for us. They were arrested, right? They were put in jail. They were brought to appear before the Supreme Court of Israel. They were accused of disregarding the strict orders of the Supreme Court. Not only that, they were charged with intending to bring this man's blood upon the head of the leaders. They were flogged. And we are talking about 39 lashes. Each one of them was whipped 39 times. If you read Deuteronomy chapter 25 verse 3, it will tell you the punishment of flogging. God says, do that 40 less than one. 39 times they were flogged. And as if this were not enough to break their spirits, the Sanhedrin further threatened them and intimidated them and gave them a second strict order not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus Christ. Talk about having tribulation in this world. The apostles had a lot of it already, but there was more trouble awaiting them. It was Job who said this in Job chapter 14 verse 1. He says, man who is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. This was certainly true in the lives of the early believers and many down through the ages. And I think in a small way, I can relate to that. Listen, the prosperity gospel that has made inroads into the church in America and is spreading to other parts of the world rejects suffering as part and parcel of the Christian life. But may I say to you that that is not what you see in the New Testament. The early believers knew that they were called not only to believe in the name of Jesus, but also to suffer with him. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 clearly states that we are not called only to believe in Jesus Christ, but also to share, to suffer with him. The apostles did not shy away from encouraging new believers with the message of suffering. Actually, Paul was the one who spoke more about suffering. Peter did also, but they did not shy away from encouraging new believers with the message of suffering. Paul in Acts chapter 14 verse 22 told new believers, I want you to take note of that. New believers who just came to the Lord, Paul says to them, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. But this is not a popular teaching today. In fact, many pastors and preachers shy away from telling people or telling new believers that they will suffer. Why? They don't want to scare them away from Christ. So was Paul wrong by telling those new believers, we must, not we may, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God? I don't think so. Listen, if you as a believer hasn't had trials and troubles for being a true witness of Jesus. Now the trouble I'm talking about here, the trial I'm talking about here is being a true witness of Jesus. This is the kind of trouble Jesus is speaking of. And this is the kind of trouble the apostles had. Not the troubles we bring upon ourselves for being stubborn and rebellious. Or not the troubles we bring upon ourselves by our goofing off. That trouble is a different trouble. What the apostles experienced here was trouble whilst they were being true witnesses of Jesus Christ. If you as a believer hasn't had this kind of tribulation or trial or trouble, let me say it nicely to you. Soon you will have it. And remember, as I said last week, you are either heading into a storm or you are already in one or you are just coming out of one. That is our Christian life in brief. And the apostles here experienced that. But having trouble or tribulation in this life is just one part of what Jesus taught. The other part is being of good cheer because he has overcome the world. And this is what we now see the apostles doing. We've seen their trouble. Now we see how they were of good cheer. They were rejoicing. They were glad. They were rejoicing in suffering with Christ. Now they rejoice for two reasons. And let me set that before us. The first reason is this. It was an opportunity to demonstrate their loyalty to the person of Jesus Christ himself. may I say to you and to me, our commitment to the person of Jesus Christ is saying more in the tough times of life. When things are going well, we can shout, Hallelujah, praise the Lord, God is wonderful, God is good. That commitment is really put to the test when hard times come upon us. Would you be able to rejoice in those difficult times? Would you say with Job, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, and worship Him. Listen, there's all kinds of believers who do this holy laughter kind of thing. Laughing loud and cracking up. And they call this rejoicing. But let God say a simple word of rebuke to them. All their rejoicing is gone. How come? They were not even beaten. They call the holy laughter rejoicing. But then how come a little word of rebuke makes you angry? They sit nursing their wounds and rehearsing in their hearts what to say to the person God used to rebuke them. That is not the type of rejoicing you see here in Acts. These people were beaten, but they were rejoicing. It's so opposite to what people call rejoicing today. Don't be deceived that just cracking up is rejoicing in the Lord. The second reason of their rejoicing in persecution is this. It was a real opportunity to share in the experience of Jesus Christ, their Lord. Now would you observe what the Holy Spirit says here? Watch it for yourself. Luke stresses that just as the apostles performed miracles through the power of the name of Jesus and proclaimed the name of Jesus before the people and the council, so they rejoiced when counted to be worthy of suffering disgrace for what? Their name. They performed miracles through the name of Jesus. They prayed to God to stretch His hand to heal and perform miracles through the name of His holy servant Jesus. They preached the name of Jesus and Jesus alone before the religious leaders. Now, they were rejoicing for what? Participating in suffering for the name. So everything revolved around the name. As we sang, it's all about Jesus. Their preaching was about Jesus. Their prayer was about Jesus. Their rejoicing was also about Jesus. Everything revolved around the name. They preached, they prayed, they performed miracles, and they participated in sharing in the name of Jesus as they suffered with Him. Later, Paul and Silas will follow in these footsteps. Remember in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas will be beaten and imprisoned. But what were they doing? They were rejoicing, praising God, singing hymns to Him. They were sharing in the sufferings of Christ. One writer says, those who shared in the cross-bearing will share in the crown-wearing. Are you sharing in the cross-bearing? Do you know why most believers don't rejoice in their sufferings? I have discovered for my own self, I'm talking about myself, partly because some of the sufferings in my life are due to my sins. And so it's hard for me to rejoice. But those sufferings that I know that are not part of my sin, I have experienced true rejoicing in them. The story of Richard Wurmbrand, one who wrote Tortured for Christ, he described this kind of joy. He was put in a Romanian prison, and his tormentors ripped chunks of flesh out of him, and he had scars to prove it. He was sentenced to solitary confinement, and for weeks or even months on end, no one, absolutely no one, would even speak a word to him in his tiny cell. Well, amazingly, during all of that, there were times when he was overcome with joy. He would actually stand up in his weakened state and dance around his cell, confident even that angels were dancing with him. Well, he was released unexpectedly, and as he left the prison, dressed like a scarecrow, with his teeth rotted and in terrible shape, he met a woman, a farmer, on the road, carrying a basket of beautiful strawberries, just right from the farm. This woman offered him one, and he started to take it, but said, "No thanks, I'm going to fast." He went home to his wife, and they prayed and fasted as a memorial to the joy he had experienced in prison when life was tough. And he asked God for the same kind of joy outside of prison. What a wonderful illustration this man's life is. And may I say to us, God is not expecting you to be perfectly and faultlessly consistent in our faith or in your faith, but he expects one thing, to be joyful. Why does God expect you and I to be joyful? He has given us the Holy Spirit who produces true joy, not the trash people call joy today. That is why the disciples were rejoicing. The fact that they were rejoicing means that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory, was resting upon them. The Holy Spirit was working in their lives, even in that difficult time. Well, the apostles had been rescued and released, but would they remain faithful to the plan of God for their lives? I think this is the most difficult part of the message. We can rejoice and then take a tangent of God's plan for our lives. Well, the answer to that question brings me to the final point of our message, and it has to do with this. It has to do with the relentless passion of the apostles in following God's plan for their lives. Verse 42, the Bible says, day after day, in the temple and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. So how did the apostles demonstrate their relentless passion in following God's plan for their lives? Simply in three ways. First, persistently, day after day. Secondly, publicly and privately, in the temple and from house to house. Thirdly, proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ without ceasing. These men were men with singleness of purpose to obey the great commission of their risen Lord and ours. Please listen carefully to me now. Many things, listen, will come into your life and my life to distract us from the one thing God has called us to do in partnership with Him. That is making Jesus Christ known to people. I tell you, friends, in my own heart and in your heart, you have struggles staying focused on the path God has chosen for you to walk. I have struggles keeping my eyes fixed on the goal God has set for me. He has called me to preach and teach His word as He works in my life to change me into what He wants me to be. But sometimes I strongly feel like, God, you should have allowed me to follow my plan to be an engineer. That is my plan. And I have struggles sometimes why God didn't allow me to do what I planned. Whenever this wave of struggle comes upon me, not only do I become distracted from God's goal for my life, but do you know what I'm saying to God? God, you made a mistake with me. And this is nothing but a sin of pride, which I have to quickly confess to God. And you know the struggles within your own heart that not only distract you from God's plan for your life, but also sap your energy, making you totally ineffective in the call of God upon your life. I don't have to tell you, you know it. The apostles did not allow any inner struggles to distract them from pursuing God's great and marvelous plan for their lives. But are you allowing your inner struggles to keep you from following God's plan for your life? You and the Spirit answer that question. Not only do struggles within our own hearts keep us from pressing forward in the plan of God for our lives, but also things happen around us which have the potential of clouding our vision of what God has clearly revealed for us to pursue in life. And do you know, you and I can justify ourselves all we want why we are not doing what God has saved us and set us apart for. But may I say to you, no matter how convincing our justification, no matter how credible our excuses are, listen, they will never even come to the ear of God let alone convincing. God expects of you and I as a believer to what? Relentlessly pursue the plan He has for you and for me. He expects of you as a believer, He expects of me as a child of God, a relentless passion in pursuing His plan for our lives. Why does God have such an expectation of us? And why do we see it here in the apostles' lives, that after they were beaten and ordered not to preach in the name of Jesus, yet they went about day after day preaching in the temple and from house to house, proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ? Why does God have such an expectation of us who know Him and are in relationship with Him to be relentless in pursuing what He has planned for you and not be distracted to follow other things? He has given us all the resources we need to remain faithful to Him and to His call upon our lives. He has given us the same resources He's given the apostles. So don't tell me they were so special and you are not. The same resources the apostles and the early believers had, God has invested them also in you. He saved us from our sins. He has also sanctified us. And He continues to sanctify us by His word. He has set us apart for this privileged work of being His witnesses in this world. And listen, as if this were not enough, God also sent His Holy Spirit, not only to indwell us, but also to what? Equip us, to empower us, to be all that He wants us to be, and to do what He has called us to do in partnership with Him. The apostles and the early believers of the Jerusalem church, they could have given many excuses to God. And I want to take you to Jerusalem, first century. Listen to them giving their excuses to God. God, we are still in Jerusalem, where the Sanhedrin reigns. They have authority over the temple where we meet to worship You. God, You know the Sanhedrin hated us and still hate us. They arrested us. They put us in public jail. They gave us strict orders not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus on two occasions. They flogged us. They wanted to kill us. They have been watching us closely, taking note of every move we make and every message we present to the people. God, just look at this list. It is long, but we have just only begun. We must take a break from telling people about Jesus. God, it is time to quit. As You Yourself can see, things are not working out well for us. I mean, these could be tangible excuses the early believers could give. But the believers of the Jerusalem church didn't even think of these excuses. Rather, with singleness of heart, with singleness of mind, they persisted. They pressed forward. And with relentless passion, they pursued God's plan and purpose for their lives. And that is what God is calling you and I to. Pressing forward, even as we read in Philippians chapter 3. Paul, not thinking that he's arrived, but doing what? Pressing forward to the upward goal. That is what the believers in Acts are exemplifying for us. The Bible says day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stop teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ, when they were told not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. May I say to us, these apostles made the most of each day God gave them. They knew that each day was a gift of God to them. And I want to tell us, make no mistake, they enjoyed each day God gave them. But at the same time, they knew that God had entrusted them with the privileged work of making Jesus known to people. And so through the Spirit's power, they endured in this work, leaving no stone unturned, allowing nothing to distract them, for they knew that they would stand before God one day and give an account of how they spent each single day given to them from God. I'm preaching this message first and foremost to myself because it is a challenge to me. But I also hope that God is using it to help you evaluate your life. Well, as I come to conclusion, let me read something John Calvin wrote as he commented on verse 42. He wrote these challenging and wise words. He says, "Steadfastness went with their joy. Does not persecution weaken us and take the heart out of us?" That was the question he asked. Then he answers, "This only happens because nobody lifts himself to Christ to accept into his heart now in advance the fruit of victory and so be stirred into endurance. But people who consider themselves blessed when they suffer for Christ never desert, no matter how hard the battles they have to fight. How dreadful our delicate ways are. Once we have been through the tiniest persecution, we hand over the torch to others at once, as if we were already veteran soldiers." A wonderful and challenging quote. The Jerusalem church was not a perfect church, but God acted to purify that church of her sins. She became a pure church. She also was a powerful church, and as we saw today, a persecuted church. But more so, we saw that they were a persistent church, persevering in proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. Indeed, they had what I call a battle-tested faith. Unlike the false and fake faith that crumbles under persecution. If you have a fake faith, it's going to collapse. But these people demonstrated they had a battle-tested faith. So the question to you, do you have a battle-tested faith? Or do you just simply have a battered faith? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this message that you spoke to me as a challenge. But Lord, I want to pray that you would use this message to call us back to your plan for our lives. Lord, I thank you for these disciples, these apostles, uneducated, unskilled. But Lord, they committed themselves to one thing, your plan for their lives, no matter what. And Father, I do pray for us. You know the tendencies in our hearts to be distracted from your call, from your plan for our lives. I know I have strayed from your plan. Even when you were calling me to a ministry of preaching and teaching your word, I rebelled against you. 2 years, I thought my plan was better than yours. I resisted you. Even when people warned me, people spoke to me, I kept saying, I know better. And Father, I know there are many ways each one of us here has rebelled or is rebelling against your plan for our lives. I pray your Holy Spirit will bring us to submission to your plan. And I pray that your Holy Spirit will strengthen us to fix our goal on that one plan, that perfect plan, that great plan you have for our lives. Lord, all other plans around us, you say they are worthless. Help us to believe that and live that so that your work will be done through us for the glory of your Son. Yes, Lord, thank you for the apostles. Thank you for their example. May we also learn that you have called us not only to believe in your name, but also to share in your sufferings. And in whatever way suffering comes into our lives, when we are being true witnesses to you, Lord, let us not let bitterness control our hearts. Let us not allow angry resentment rest in our hearts, but rather give us the joy of your Spirit so that we can live above our circumstances, praising you, magnifying you, being a testimony of how great you are, even in times of hardship. Lord, that's what people see and are attracted to. It's not a fake joy that we put on our faces, but a real joy that attracts people. Bless us with that joy as we commit our whole hearts to you. And Father, I now want to pronounce your blessing upon your people. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. May that be our lot in life, being of good cheer, because Jesus has overcome the world. And all God's people said, Amen.